I'm glad to see that Gideon's loyal band have returned, and very few, if any, took advantage of the opportunity to depart that I offered you in the first meeting. We read now from Romans 8, verse number 15. Romans 8, verse number 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. God will bless to us the reading of his holy word again this morning. Now, in the earlier meeting, we were looking at the fact that this chapter, particularly the parts of it we have been reading from, really emphasize the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God. That down to about verse number 17, he is mentioned or alluded to in almost every verse. And in the section we've read, there is also emphasis, not to quite the same degree, but still some considerable emphasis on the Holy Spirit of God. And he and his work for us and in us is our subject in these studies in the mornings. We saw this morning three aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit, three things that he does. We saw that he is the liberating Spirit. We saw that he is the indwelling Spirit. And we saw that he is the empowering Spirit. In verse number 15 through 17, we learn that he is the witnessing Spirit, that he is the witnessing Spirit. And in particular, just lifting the very clause from the text, or the phrase from the text, verse 15, he is the Spirit of adoption. My dear friends, isn't it wonderful that when we received the Holy Spirit at our conversion, we did not receive him as a spirit of bondage again to fear, but we received him as the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of adoption. You know, the believer is a child of God in two ways, isn't he? John would emphasize more that he's a child of God by regeneration, or the new birth. And here Paul would emphasize we are also the children of God by adoption. That we are placed into the family of God. They become his sons and daughters, that he adopts us as his children. And not only have we received the standing of sons, but we have received the spirit of sons. We are granted the Holy Spirit, and he comes to us, among many other things, as the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of adoption. By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You know, my dear friends, this morning, this little word, Abba, is the Aramaic word for father. And it's a very tender, intimate word. You know, no servant would ever call the master of the house Abba. only the children would call the father Abba. And Abba is a word that is intimate. It's a word that's warm. It's a word that's only used within the family. It really, we could paraphrase it, Father, dear Father. You know, the Lord Jesus, as far as we know, was the first person to call God Abba. Israel saw God as the father of the nation. But the individual believer, as far as we can tell, never addressed God as Father. But for example, in the Gospel of Mark, we read the account of Jesus in Gethsemane, and we hear him say, Abba, Father, not my will, but yours be done. So as far as we know, Jesus habitually addressed his Father as Abba. Now that we could expect, because he, of course, is Son in a unique sense, isn't he? Israel was the Son of God by national adoption. Angels are sons of God by creation. Individual believers today are sons of God by personal adoption and by new birth. But the Lord Jesus is Son by essential nature. Remember how John emphasizes he is the only begotten Son of God. So when we think about that, we're not surprised that the Lord Jesus addresses his Father as Abba. But you know, we're living in a tremendous age, aren't we, since Pentecost? Every believer now can call God Abba, can call God Abba. What a privilege! What a privilege! God does not lose any of his attributes. He doesn't lose his holiness. He doesn't lose his awesomeness. He doesn't lose his glory. He doesn't lose his majesty. He retains all of that. But yet, we can still come into his presence and say, Abba, Father. Conscious that we are close to him. Conscious that he is close to us. Conscious that he cares for us. That he is our Father in heaven. And that we have an intimate relationship with him. Notice that the text does not say by whom we say Abba, Father. It says by whom we cry. And actually the New King James and I think the NASB from memory both well render that by whom we cry out Abba, Father. That gives an added force to it. It makes it clear it's not just that we say Abba, Father, but that we cry or that we cry out Abba, Father. You know, I think what Paul is envisaging here is the believer in the difficulties of life. The believer in the difficulties of life. Notice the broader context, verse 18. The sufferings of this present time. The believer in the difficulties of life, in the problems, in the pressures, in the tribulations, in the sufferings of life, will sometimes have to cry out to God, Abba, Father. You know, take a child, a young child. They don't know what the answer to the problem is. They're in danger. They're in difficulty. They're in perplexity. What do? They cry out for one of their parents, don't they? Now, you notice how I phrased that. And you fathers will be nodding and saying, yes, that means they cry out for their mother. But you know, we have the same principle here, don't we? That we cry out, Abba, Father. We go to God. Look, we don't know how to handle this, but you do. You know, the child can't even work it out to that degree. But that's what they're sort of thinking in their mind, aren't they? Maybe they couldn't articulate it, but they're just putting themselves in the hand of the parent, aren't they? They fall, they stumble. They cry out for their parent to come and help them. So, we cry out, Abba, Father, Abba. What a privilege to know that we are members of God's family, that we can come to him at all times, that he cares for us far better than even the best earthly father or mother, that we say to him, Abba, Father. None but children, Abba, say. But we don't only say, we cry out. You know, remember Paul's own experience? What was the comment made about Paul just after he was saved? Behold, he prays. Behold, he prays. You know, my dear friends, we're all very weak in prayer. Be very suspicious of any brother who claims that he's not weak in the area of prayer. Because the truth is, we are all very weak in the area of prayer. But what an encouragement that we might go on in the life of prayer despite the problems and the difficulties we face in the life of prayer, to know that there is one above and his ear is ever open. There is one above and his door is never closed. There is one above who will never say, "You've been here before, what are you doing here again?" No, he will always receive us. He will always welcome us. He will always listen to our prayers. We can come to one who is the true Father above, and we can say to him, "Abba, Father." That's the spirit of adoption. He is the one who makes us conscious that God is our Father. Now, personally, that is how I interpret verse 16 as well. I'm not saying that there are not other ways in which the Spirit bears witness with us that we are children of God. But I think in context, verse 16 is really saying to us that this is perhaps the main way in which we become aware that we are really the children of God, which we are given an assurance that we are God's own children, if we are conscious that we cry out, "Abba, Father." This, we might well paraphrase verse 16 by putting in the little word "thus." Thus the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In other words, if we are conscious that with all our weakness and frailty, we know that God is our Father, and we can come to him and we can say to him, "Abba, Father," by that very act, the Spirit is witnessing to us. For he is the one who implanted that desire in our hearts. He is the one who causes us to cry out, "Abba, Father." And when we look at verse 15 and verse 16 together, then we see that the Spirit is giving us an assurance, or to use the actual text itself, he is bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Let me just pause and briefly deal with something that someone asked me at the end of the first meeting. How do we know that the Spirit is a person and not a force? Are we ever told that explicitly in Scripture? Well, not in so many words, but we are told things about the Holy Spirit that would only be true of a person. And here is one of them. He bears witness. He bears witness. A force doesn't bear witness. A power doesn't bear witness. An influence doesn't bear witness. But a person bears witness. Paul's language is personal. The Holy Spirit bears witness. He testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. We'll look at some other verses later that will make that perhaps even more clear. In the ancient world, sometimes young adults were adopted. I know in our culture today, I'm sure this is true in North America and in the United Kingdom, children are normally adopted when they're babies or infants, or maybe when they're children, you know, up maybe to the age of 12 or so on, but usually as babies or infants. You know, in the ancient world, sometimes a young adult would be adopted. You know, someone, say, 25 or something like that would be adopted. What was the purpose of that? Well, to make them the heir of the person who adopted them. Those of you who know a little bit about ancient history will know that the classic example of that was Augustus, the first Roman emperor. Augustus, or to give his own name, Octavius, was adopted by Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar adopted him, and if I recall correctly, he was at least a teenager when he was adopted by Julius Caesar. So that Julius Caesar, by adopting him, would recognize him as his heir. That was the point. We normally think of children being adopted so that they're given a good home, so that they're looked after, so they're cared for, they're fed and kept warm and, you know, brought up well and so on. But in the ancient world, these older young people were adopted so that they could, when their adoptive father died, come into the inheritance that he had. Different idea, isn't it? And that's what we have here. God, the Romans would know all about that. Remember, this is the letters the Romans were reading from. The Romans would know all about that. They would have heard about Augustus being adopted by Julius Caesar. So therefore, on an even grander scale, if God has adopted us as his children, what does that mean? Verse 17, if children, then heirs. You know, my friends, did you know that you've got a great inheritance? You know, you've got a great inheritance. Let me add, a great inheritance in heaven, a great inheritance in glory. Remember what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, an inheritance that's indestructible, an inheritance that's undefiled, an inheritance that will never ever pass away. No disaster can destroy it. You know, you might have a great inheritance in stocks and shares and the stock market collapse. You might have a great mansion and the mansion might be burnt down. But the inheritance that God has for us, no disaster can destroy it. Not only so, but it's undefiled. No sin can sully it. You know, there are some people and they have a lot of inheritance, don't they? But they got it by drug dealing. Or they got it by swindling or by fraud. Or they got it by going to Las Vegas, you know, instead of coming to Greenwood Hills for the vacation. You know, so their inheritance is sullied. But our inheritance is unsullied, isn't it? And it will never, ever pass away. Even time itself will never tarnish it. You know, some people win the lottery, I speak hypothetically, I trust. And then they say, well, after I've been in my 10th cruise, it all seems much the same. You know? But you know, the Christian's inheritance will only get better and better. Old John Newton put it well, didn't he? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less to sing his praise than when we first begun. My dear friends, that's the inheritance that's ours. If children, then heirs. You know, that's why God adopted us. He brought us into his family so that we would eventually inherit that inheritance of glory. Now, this is very good, isn't it? But you know, the end of the text is even better. Not only are we heirs, but we are joint heirs with Christ. Now that takes our breath away, doesn't it? Joint heirs with Christ. God will not be satisfied until all Christ's people share the inheritance that belongs to Christ. But you know, here's something we don't like. If indeed we suffer with him. You know, the old preachers used to say, unless we're willing to bear the cross, we will not really wear the crown. So therefore, here's the challenge to be associated with Christ now in the day of his rejection, so that we might be associated with him then in the day of his glory. Just think of David's mighty men. They were faithful to David, weren't they? They were loyal to David when he was being chased like a partridge in the wilderness. They were loyal to David when he was being hunted down by Saul. But when David came into his own, they shared his glory. And my dear friend, believers today are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. But if we're going to share Christ's glory and Christ's throne, we must be willing to stand in association with him and to suffer perhaps. And that was true, so true, wasn't it, in the first century? It was going to be so true, let's be realistic about this, for the first readers of this letter. Only maybe about 6 or 7 years after Romans was written, this was going to become so real to many of the first readers. Some of them were going to be put into the Colosseum, weren't they? Some were even going to burn like human torches in Nero's gardens if we suffer with him. That we may be also glorified together. That's a great theme of this chapter, isn't it? As we saw this morning, the coming glory that Christians will share. So, the spirit of adoption. Then let's glance now at a very important passage, verses 18 to 25. Now, I don't have time to go into every detail of this very significant passage. I just want to highlight for the purpose of this study, verse 23, particularly, the first fruits of the Spirit. That doesn't mean a little bit of the Spirit. That doesn't mean the first installment of the Spirit. It means the Spirit himself is the first fruits. Is that clear to everyone? It doesn't mean the first fruits of the Spirit in the sense that it's the first installment of the Spirit. It means the Spirit himself is the first installment of the coming glory. We have a similar thought. I think I mentioned this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, when we read that the Holy Spirit is the earnest, or the guarantee of our inheritance. New King James renders it the guarantee of our inheritance. Ephesians 1 verse 14, the earnest or the guarantee of our inheritance. In this passage, the word first fruits is used, but it's got the same idea. What were the first fruits? Well, in Israel of old, the first fruits were the first fruits of the harvest, and they were dedicated to God, weren't they? The first fruits that they reaped from the harvest, they dedicated them to God. The first fruits meant that this was the first in quality, and soon the whole of the harvest would be reaped. What I think Paul is saying is here is this. There is coming a harvest of glory in which believers will share. We are not there yet. We're not there yet. But we already have the first installment, if you like, of that harvest. You have the first fruits of that harvest. And that first fruit is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Not that we get the first fruits of the Spirit, then we get more of the Spirit. No, the thought is rather this. The Spirit himself is the first fruits of the coming harvest of glory. Now what's Paul saying in verse 23? Well, let's look at the context for a little, shall we? The world is not what it should be. The world is filled with natural disasters. The world is not fulfilling its original God-appointed goal. That's what Paul means when he says in verse number 20, subjected to futility. That's why we have volcanoes. That's why we have earthquakes. That's why we have tidal waves. That's why we have deadly diseases. That's why we have animals who savagely attack other animals and men and women. The world is out of joint. It's not what it should be. And that's all the result of Adam's fall. And Paul expresses that thought in verse 22. The whole creation groans and travails, or as the New King James puts it, labors in the pangs of birth until this present hour. And all the kind of things I've mentioned are really examples of the creation in the pangs of birth. Now that's unconscious groaning. That's unconscious groaning reflected in all the natural disasters and the fact that the world is not the way that God originally created it or originally intended it to be. You know, man, who was put at the apex of the original created order, rebelled. And as a result, the whole created order was affected by that. The great English poet Milton, in his mighty epic, Paradise Lost, puts it like this. Earth felt the wound. And I think that's what Paul is saying in Romans 8. Earth felt the wound. As soon as man and woman rebelled against God, the governors, if you like, of creation, the whole of creation was affected by their fall. Romans 5 tells us that all their descendants are affected by their fall. But this goes further. The whole of creation, inanimate creation, and the animal creation, below man and woman, below humankind, it was also affected by the fall. And it groans around us. But Paul says in verse 23, but we groan as well. But we groan as well. Now what's the difference? The groaning of verse 23 is unconscious. The groaning of verse 23 is conscious groaning. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, but we're groaning, aren't we? Because what are we groaning for? We're groaning for the end of pain. There's many a believer and they're groaning for the end of pain. My dear friend, there is coming a day when there will be no more pain. People are groaning for the end of disability. There's coming a day when, for the believer, there'll be no more disability. And even if we are relatively free of disease and pain and disability, as by God's good mercy, perhaps most of us here are, none of us are free from temptation and sin. These will dog the believer till the end of the journey. I was just sharing with a brother in conversation at the end of the first meeting. The flesh is still in us. Now notice this. We are not in the flesh, but the flesh is still in us. The flesh is still present in the believer, even though we are no longer under the rule or the domination of the flesh. But there's coming a day when we shall know deliverance. Deliverance from sin's very presence. Glance to the end of Romans chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now that's where the believer often is. But there's coming a day when the answer to that cry will come. Christ will deliver us, and he will deliver us fully at his coming again. We're not perfect yet. You might think you are, but your spouse doesn't think you are. You know, your family knows that you're not. You know, you look around the assembly and you think, well, they're not perfect. And they're probably thinking the same thing about you with absolute justice. And my dear friends, there's coming a day when we will achieve perfection. When we shall no longer sin, we'll no longer be tempted, we'll no longer be required to put to death the deeds of the body, and no longer will we suffer from all the confinements and limitations that being in this world entails. Are we groaning for that day? Are we groaning for that day? Notice how Paul describes it, verse 23. It is the adoption. Now notice, he's already told us we are adopted. We are adopted. But there's coming a day when we'll enter into the fullness of what that adoption means. The redemption of our body. But you say, but we are redeemed. Of course we are. But in another sense, we're not yet redeemed. We're redeemed from sin's guilt. But we have not yet received the redemption of our body. My dear friends, just glance down to verse 29. This is God's purpose for us, that we might be conformed to the image of his own dear Son. You know, my dear friends, that's the future. Every Christian is one day going to share the risen, glorified, exalted humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the pattern and the prototype as man for the coming new humanity. The new heavens and the new earth are going to be filled with millions of people who resemble him. Amazing, isn't it? God is so satisfied with the Lord Jesus. I speak reverently. He could not be more satisfied. And he's going to show that satisfaction by filling a new heaven and a new earth with millions. Some people don't like this phrase, but you know what I mean. Of little Christ, of people who will resemble the Savior in every respect. They will share that humanity that now is his, risen, exalted, glorified on God's right hand above. Are we groaning? Are we groaning? Well, I think we are, aren't we? We're conscious of our frailty. We're conscious of frailty in ever so many ways. Mental, moral, physical, emotional. But there's coming a day when all of that will go. When we will receive the redemption of our body. Of that, the Spirit is the first fruits. So the Spirit liberates. The Spirit indwells. The Spirit empowers. The Spirit witnesses. The Spirit guarantees, doesn't he? The Spirit gives us the guarantee. And that guarantee will one day be fulfilled. That guarantee one day will be fully met, fully discharged by God, when we shall receive the redemption of our body. And until that day dawns, although we have the fullness, or rather we have the Spirit, we have the Spirit only as the first fruits. And until that day dawns, we groan as we eagerly await for our adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, finally, we've seen these five aspects of the work of the Spirit. Let's look briefly at a sixth one. The Spirit intercedes. The Spirit intercedes. Verse number 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in your weaknesses, for you do not know what you should pray for as you ought. Now, so far, there's not a voice been raised in protest. Did you not notice I was misreading these verses? I read them quite differently, what they say. Did you notice that? That's not what Paul wrote. My pronoun was wrong. You know, you'll learn some grammar before these studies are finished. My pronoun was wrong. Paul doesn't say your weaknesses, he says our weaknesses. Isn't that good? He doesn't say you do not know how you should pray as you should, but we do not know. You know, Paul is not standing in a pulpit 6 feet above contradiction, is he? Paul is not saying, well, I'm God's man of faith and power. I'm an apostle, you know, and you ordinary Christians, you know, you've got all these weaknesses. No, this is so important. Pastorally, this is vitally important. Paul, as a true pastor, says, we do not know what we should pray for as we should. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Oh, my dear friends, let's be very, very suspicious of teachers today who tell us that they are God's men of faith and power. Of teachers today who promise health, wealth, and prosperity. It is nonsense, utter nonsense. We need to recognize that even the greatest of servants of Christ have many weaknesses. J.C. Ryle, a favorite writer of mine, says, the best of men are men at the best. God had only one perfect servant, the Lord Jesus, and Paul identifies himself with the people of God. The Spirit helps in our weaknesses. Oh, my fellow believers, today I find that very encouraging. He helps in our weaknesses. You know, that's what we're learning in the story of Gideon, aren't we? That was the big message of Gideon 6, of Judges 6. Gideon was weak. I'm the least in my father's house. Gideon was weak. He obeyed God, but he did it by night because he was afraid. Gideon was weak. He needed the empowering. He needed the armor of the Spirit of God. Gideon was weak. He asked for a sign twice at the end of the chapter. Our weaknesses. Our weaknesses. Physical weaknesses? Yes. Emotional weaknesses? Psychological weaknesses? Yes. Spiritual weaknesses? Yes. That's where we are. We're not glorified yet. We're angels. We're not angels. We're men and women of flesh and blood. Our weaknesses. The Spirit helps. The Spirit helps. What an encouragement. You know, this word help means to share the load. To share the load. You know, if you were struggling at home, you know, I'm not really an expert to do it yourself. I have to say that because my wife's here, you know. If I could make all kind of pretenses, I do this, I do that, you know, I build rooms, I paint walls, you know, I install. Most of you probably could tell that that's not my thing, you know. But you know, if you do that kind of thing, and you're struggling, you know, with a heavy load, you're moving a door or something like that, you know, trying to hang a door. That's what you do, isn't it? You can hang the door. And you're struggling with the load, and someone comes along, they take the other end and help you. They're sharing the load. That's exactly the verb that Paul uses here. He helps us. He shares the load. You know, most people say the most I've ever carried is about 5 books at one time, you know. Maybe 6 or 7, maybe a pinch, you know. But you know, the Spirit helps. He shares the weakness. He shares with us the load. Now notice in particular where our weakness lies. That's general. I think that's general. But look at verse 26. Here we have a specific weakness. We are weak in the area of prayer. Again, dear fellow believers, listen to this. We do not know. I find that very encouraging. Even Paul did not know, all the time at least, what he should be praying for. He felt the weakness of knowing what to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes. Now, let me redeem a wee promise I made a few minutes ago. This is another proof the Spirit is a person, isn't it? A force doesn't intercede. It's a person who intercedes. The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Brethren, I just want to draw something from the surface of the text for our encouragement. You don't require to be a great Bible student or an exegete of Scripture. This is just at the surface of the text, but let me highlight it for you. Did you know the Christian has two divine intercessors? Did you know that? Look at verse number 26. The Spirit Himself makes intercession for us. Look now at verse number 34. Christ at God's right hand makes intercession for us. Isn't that wonderful? The Father has given us two divine intercessors. The Son is interceding at the Father's right hand above in heaven, and the Spirit is interceding in our hearts. Truly, He has given to us all that we need for life and godliness. My dear friend, the Spirit intercedes. He does so with groanings which cannot be uttered. At the moment, I think, it maybe doesn't make a lot of difference, I've vacillated in this, but at the moment I think these are actual groanings of the Spirit that are inarticulate to us. But if you think it's our groanings that the Spirit causes us to make, I'm not going to fight with you about that. I think they're both possible interpretations. There may not be a great difference between them in practice. But if we take the verse literally, these are groanings inarticulate to us, groanings we cannot hear, that in some sense the Spirit makes for us. Or others see it as groanings that we make that we cannot fully understand ourselves, that the Spirit causes us to make. There's maybe only a very slight shade of difference, but these are the two interpretations of this text that I think are both valid in their own way. At the moment, I'm leaning to the very literal view that these are groanings the Spirit Himself makes. Anyway, the point is this, verse 27. These are perfect intercessions. The mind of the, listen to this, the mind of the Father and the mind of the Son are one. Here's another proof of the deity of the and personality of the Holy Spirit. He intercedes, verse 26. The Spirit has a mind, verse 27, the mind of the Spirit. The mind of the Father and the mind of the Spirit are in perfect accord. The will of the Spirit and the will of the Father are in perfect accord. So when we pray, there is a far greater one than any of us who is praying to, and He's praying for us, and His intercessions are divine, and they are heard on high. Isn't that astonishing? Have we a biblical example of this? Well, maybe not in terms, but many expositors of Romans think we have a probable one, and I agree. I humbly agree. Let me remind you of what it is. We read about it in 2 Corinthians. The context is again that of sorrow and suffering and difficulty. Paul said, "The Lord sent to me a thorn in the flesh. Three times I asked the Lord to remove that thorn from me." I want to suggest to you, not the original to me, but I want to make the suggestion to you that many writers make, and I think validly, that we have here an example of these verses. Three times Paul specifically asked the Lord to take away the thorn. If we read 2 Corinthians aright, I think we read it like this. That was, he did not know how he should pray for us, he should. Because if he was praying that the thorn would be taken away, what was the Holy Spirit praying? I suggest the Holy Spirit was praying like this, "No, Lord, don't take away the thorn, but teach him rather that your grace is made perfect in his weakness. Teach him rather as the thorn remains, whatever that thorn was, that he might rather glory in his infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon him. Or as we quoted it last night, my power is most fully displayed when my people are weak. I think that's worth a lot of thought. That Paul prayed three times. He did not know what he should be praying for as he should. But the Spirit interceded. And the Spirit's intercession was rather this. Just keep the thorn, Lord, and through it teach your servant that your grace is sufficient for every need. It may well be that when we pray, the Spirit is interceding too. And he's interceding something very different from what we're asking for. But it's his intercession that is in accord with the mind and with the will of the Father. How much God has done for us in his gracious Spirit. A Spirit who liberates. A Spirit who indwells. A Spirit who empowers. A Spirit who witnesses. A Spirit who guarantees the coming glory. And a Spirit who intercedes for the people of God. May God bless his word. Let's pray. For this wonderful chapter, our Father, we give thanks. We give thanks for thy gracious Holy Spirit. We thank you this morning, Lord, that the Spirit is so active. Help us not to grieve him, nor to quench him, but help us rather to feel more than we have ever done his power and his grace in these ministries that he fulfills for each one of your dear people. Thus bless your word to all our hearts and grant us a parting blessing as we pray too for journeying mercies on our brother as he perhaps is coming here at this very moment. Bring him here safely and use him tonight and throughout the week, we pray, as we ask all these things and asking above all for a rich blessing on thy precious word as we have studied it together. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.